Well, we're back this morning in John chapter 12, and this morning we're looking at this passage about what's often called the triumphal entry. This is a well-known event, of course, in the life of Christ, and I remember even as a boy on what we called Palm Sunday, the church I attended then would hand out palm branches, and we would wave them in the air outside the church to, I guess, sort of commemorate the triumphal entry. But it's interesting that this is one of the few events that all four of the gospel writers include in their gospels. And so we'll look primarily at this text in John, but I'll mention some details also from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they even give us more detail than John does. So this is a well-known story, but it's to a very, very large degree a misunderstood story. What was happening that day was not understood by the people then, and often this event is still misunderstood today. In many ways, it wasn't a triumphal entry at all. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus shed tears as he approached Jerusalem that day. And so we want to look at this today and more fully understand what happened. Well, you know the context, and the context is, once again, very important here. Jesus has just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. It's yet another sign, really a culminating sign, that this Jewish carpenter is indeed the Messiah. The false religious leaders of the Jews realize this is a powerful miracle, really one of the final miracles in a string of powerful miracles, and they're concerned that all the people will believe in Jesus. They've even said that. They're concerned that the people will create sort of an uproar over Jesus, and that will create such a stir that the Romans will come in and take away the temple. They say that in John chapter 11. The religious leaders meet, and they say, you know what, they're going to come in. The Romans are going to come in and take away our temple and our nation. We've talked about this as well. The religious leaders really were hypocrites. Outwardly, they voiced their concern for the people and for their nation, but inwardly, they were concerned about themselves and their prestigious positions and their own glory. So you remember, members of the Sanhedrin met, then Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke out, and he said, "It's expedient that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." He wanted to kill Jesus so that Rome wouldn't come and squash the Jews and take away his position, essentially. Of course, what he said, unbeknownst to him, was a prophecy of Jesus' sacrificial atoning death for the nation, for the Jews, and also the Gentiles, for all those who would come to Christ in true faith. But you remember also that since it wasn't God's time yet for Jesus to die, John told us there at the end of chapter 11 that Jesus left Jerusalem to avoid being captured and went into the countryside, probably about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem, and stayed there for some period of time. But then, just a short time later, Jesus has returned now to the area, to Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead, which was just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. John tells us at the beginning of chapter 12 that it's just 6 days before the Passover, so it's less than a week now before Jesus would die on the cross. His friends at Bethany, including Mary and Martha and Lazarus, have a supper for him at Simon the leper's house. We looked at that last week. But now by the time we come to chapter 12, in chapter 12 to verse 12, it's morning the next day, the day after the supper at Bethany. So follow along with me as I read, and I'll read down through verse 19. John 12, starting in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." John highlights for us in this passage five facts regarding the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. So these, we'll kind of follow those 5 points to kind of help us have an outline this morning. But five facts about our Lord's entry into Jerusalem. The first one is this. Our Lord's entry into Jerusalem occurred at the very time predetermined by God. John has shown us that by this time, the religious leadership absolutely wanted Jesus dead. But they wanted to do it on their timeline. They wanted to choose the time that they would kill Christ. Jesus had become very popular amongst the people. The religious leaders understood that. Luke 22 tells us that they were afraid of the people. In other words, the religious leaders knew that they had to time the death of Christ right, or the people would go on an outrage. And Matthew tells us the same thing. He tells us that the chief priests and the elders of the people met. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. And then in Matthew 26, verse 5, it says, "But they were saying, not during the festival." In other words, we're not going to kill him during the Passover when there were so many people in Jerusalem. Otherwise, they said, a riot might occur among the people. So you understand that they wanted Jesus dead, but they wanted him dead on their terms, and they wanted it on their timing, in their timing. They definitely wanted to wait until the Passover celebration was over after the crowds had left Jerusalem. And like always, they thought they were in control. They thought they had control over Jesus, over when he would die, but they weren't in control at all. God was in control. God, even before he created time itself, had predetermined not only that he would send his son to this world to die a sacrificial death on the cross, but he also had predetermined the very year, the very month, the very day that Jesus' death was to occur. And that predetermined time was near now. So at just the right time, Jesus orchestrated his grand entry into Jerusalem, which would lead in less than a week to his death on the cross. John tells us about that in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, verse 13, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. So John tells us this story largely from the vantage point of the crowd coming from Jerusalem. I'll say more about that in a minute, but you have to keep in mind there are actually two massive crowds that sort of come together and converge on Jesus that day, and we'll see more about that. We find out more about that from the other Gospels. So let me just, before we dig in further into John, I want to just try to piece all the pieces together for you from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then also what John says to kind of help you understand what happened that day and kind of give you a time sequence of the events. Jesus, remember that Jesus set out that morning from Bethany, which was an approximate 2-mile trip from Jerusalem. After the supper the evening before at Simon the leper's house, where Mary had anointed him with oil to prepare him for his death, his burial, and Judas showed his ugly face really for the first time in the Gospels. After that night, it's likely that Jesus had spent the night at the home of his close friend, Lazarus, and now it's the next day, and he's heading from Bethany to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that when they came to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of the disciples into a nearby village. He told them they were to go into the village and find a donkey there and a young colt, a young foal with her. Luke and Mark help us flesh out this story even further. They tell us more about the donkey colt. They say that Jesus also told the two disciples that the donkey colt would be one on which no one has ever yet ridden. So it's a young, very young colt. They were to untie it, and the colt, both the donkey, the mother, and the colt, and bring those to Jesus. Jesus told them, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of them. Pretty concise. And upon hearing that, the person would immediately then agree to allow them to take the animals. Well, Luke tells us that the disciples found it just as the way Jesus had predicted. As they were untying the animals, the mother donkey and the colt, the owners inquired as to why they were taking the animals. They said just what Jesus had told them to say, that the Lord has need of them. And the owners, who were likely disciples of Jesus, complied immediately and sent the donkey and the colt with the two disciples. The disciples then threw their outer cloaks, kind of like their coats, upon both of the animals, not knowing which Jesus would choose to ride. Jesus chose to ride the colt. And they continue on then into Jerusalem. Why does Jesus start riding instead of walking as he heads into Jerusalem? He's going to ride into Jerusalem now to demonstrate that he's the king of Israel. And I'll say more about that later. And keep in mind now, it wasn't just Jesus and his disciples at this point. Matthew tells us that it was a multitude of people. It was a whole multitude of people coming with Jesus from Bethany. With all the, and you got to remember, estimates of people in Jerusalem for the Passover range anywhere from 150,000 to upwards of 2 million. We don't know for sure, but it's a huge crowd, relative crowd, that comes into Jerusalem for the Passover. And so that would cause a lot of overflow into the surrounding community. So there's lots of people in Bethany, staying in Bethany at the time of the Passover. Also, a lot of people had gone out to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus because they had heard what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so when Jesus leaves Bethany and starts toward Jerusalem, there's this multitude of people that are already with him. And the gospel and the other gospel writers tell us that to honor Jesus, the people were throwing down their outer garments, like their coats, because it would have been cold that morning. They were throwing them down in front of the young donkey that Jesus was riding on, and they were also throwing palm branches down. It's just a way to honor Christ, a way to honor Jesus, making sort of a highway for him. And so here comes this parade of this multitude of people who have found this man Jesus, who has completely, at this point, captivated their interest. He's done it really all along with all the miracles he's done, and now it's sort of icing on the cake that he's resurrected a dead man named Lazarus. And so this crowd is moving toward Jerusalem. And meanwhile, yet another multitude of Jews who are staying in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, they hear that Jesus is coming, and that multitude then kind of surges out of the east gate of Jerusalem and goes out to meet Jesus. And so it's like this two great tides of people coming together, and this multitude traveling with Jesus and behind Jesus, and now this multitude coming out to him from Jerusalem. And they surround him as he's coming in on this donkey colt, and they're waving branches, and the enthusiasm begins to mount, and they're shouting things like this: Hosanna, here's the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord. But I want you to understand what Jesus is doing here, what he did. He orchestrated this whole event in God's timing. This was the sovereignty of God. I can't get that word out, whatever it is. Happenstance. It was not happenstance. always before, remember, when the leaders had plotted to kill Jesus, when they were ready to stone him, always before he had escaped unscathed, right? He just walked away from it. Just walked away from his pursuers, those who wanted to stone him, those who wanted to seize him. We see it all the way through John. Remember back in John 7, verse 44, for example, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. John 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And we've seen this many times in John. They often wanted to seize and kill Jesus prior to this, but the constant refrain from John has been, but no one touched him because his hour had not yet come. But now this is different. Now his time had come. Jesus knew that this was the predetermined week in God's plan for him to die. Jesus says it twice, by the way, in the next several verses in John 12. Look at John 12, verse 23. Jesus, speaking to some of his disciples, said this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead, but they wanted to wait until after the Passover when the crowds had gone back home. But Jesus did this on his time, and he forced the whole issue. When the leaders see the people's response to Jesus, to this entry into Jerusalem, this will propel them to move quickly to have him killed. Jesus knew what he was doing. He deliberately planned this whole thing, this whole demonstration. He sets this whole thing up. He raises Lazarus from the dead, a miracle really of epic proportion. He returns then to Bethany where he had raised Lazarus 6 days before the Passover. He remains there long enough to draw a crowd to see him, because everyone wanted to see this man Jesus who had resurrected Lazarus. And now he goes with this multitude from Bethany, and he rides a donkey to demonstrate that he was the King of Israel, fully realizing that as a result, the enthusiasm of the masses would enrage the religious leaders so that they would desire all the more intensely than ever to carry out their plot against him. And that's exactly what happened. He brought about the whole thing perfectly in line in the timing of God so that the cross would happen exactly on the day predetermined by God. During the week of the Passover, that's when the true Lamb of God was to be slain. So that's the first point. Our Lord's entry into Jerusalem occurred at a time predetermined by God. Here's the second that we find as we follow along here in John. His entry into Jerusalem was misunderstood by the people. Misunderstood by the people. This is what I alluded to earlier. It was a very misunderstood event. Keep in mind, again, at this point, Jesus was recognized by the majority of the people at this time as the most important person in Israel, or at least the most popular person in Israel. He was definitely the man everyone wanted to see, because never has a man spoken the way this man speaks, and because he fed the thousands from 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, and he had healed the sick, and he had cast out demons, and now on top of that, he's given life to a dead man. And so he's coming into Jerusalem. Many are spreading their robes and spreading leafy branches to make a pathway for him. They're really over the top excited that this is indeed the long-awaited for Messiah. They see him riding the colt, and they think King Jesus has finally arrived to take his throne. Look again in John 12 at verse 13. John tells us there that they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Just make a few comments about that. Palm branches were used by the Jews in the annual Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that, the Feast of Booths. We've seen that feast already in John. They were used then to express joy. So palm branches were used in celebration by the Jews. They were just an outward expression of joy. Also, palm branches had become a national symbol of victory. Let me just remind you what I told you probably a few months ago now about Israel's history and the story of Antiochus Epiphanes and a man called Maccabeus, or really a family called the family called of Maccabeans. I've mentioned some of this before back in chapter 10. There was a king of Syria during the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we call the intertestamental period, that 400 years. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He reigned from about 175 BC to about 164 BC, and he absolutely hated the Jews, and he hated their religion. And in about 167 BC, he attacked the city of Jerusalem. His goal was really to Hellenize the Jews. He wanted to turn them into Greeks. He wanted them to follow the Greek culture. Tens of thousands of Jews were massacred. Many, many more were sold into slavery. You know, as I told you before, he made it a capital offense to even own a copy of the Old Testament. He wouldn't allow the mothers to circumcise their children. He wanted to do everything he could to destroy the Jewish faith. There are accounts of Jews that assembled in caves to observe the Sabbath, and when they were found, they were burned to death. One of the most important things he did, though, was he desecrated the temple. The burnt offering altar in the temple was turned into an altar to Zeus, and the entire temple court was profaned and polluted. Well, a man named Judas Maccabeus led what was really a guerrilla campaign against Antiochus's soldiers, and within about 3 years, Judas was able to cleanse and rededicate the temple. And when Judas purified the temple, and here's why I'm telling you this story. When he purified the temple, and that was a major victory over Antiochus. When he was able to do that, the Jews celebrated it, and it's recorded that they carried branches and farbos and palms also and sang psalms. So they carried palm branches in a symbol of victory. Well, that wasn't the end of the fighting. It wasn't over. About 20 years later, another brother, Simon Maccabeus, took over from Judas. Judas was killed. Simon took over and finally gained victory, kind of a final victory over the Syrian forces. Well, of course, there was again a great celebration, and it's recorded then that the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, because there was destroyed a great enemy of Israel. Well, I tell you that because here in John 12, about 100 years later, we have Jesus entering Jerusalem and the Jews once again start waving the palm branches. And you just need to understand that they're not all of a sudden excited that Jesus is the Messiah that has come to save them from their sins. No, see, what they're doing is they're celebrating Jesus' entry much like they celebrated the political, military victories of Judas and Simon Maccabeus. They're excited that Jesus is the Messiah who they hope will give them political victory over Rome. It's the same old story, same thing that we saw back in John 6. So when you read this, you have to understand they're not hailing him as a spiritual Messiah. they're hailing him as a political savior, a political deliverer, someone they hoped would lead them to conquer Rome. They knew that for somebody to lead them to victory over Rome, he's going to have to be someone special. And when they heard that he resurrected Lazarus, they thought, probably this is the one. This is the one. He's the one, definitely he's the one to lead us to victory over Rome, and we'll again finally be a free sovereign nation. And it looked to them at last like the ancient dream of the reestablish of the Davidic throne would be occurred, would be fulfilled. And John even tells us there in verse 13 that they began to cry out, Hosanna. That word Hosanna literally means save now, save now. It could be translated, give salvation now. It's not a praise so much as it is a prayer. They're saying to Jesus, O King of Israel, save us. But they're not talking about salvation from sin. They're not talking about spiritual salvation. They're asking him for political salvation. John goes on to tell us in verse 13 that some were saying, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's in italics in most of your English Bibles because that's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is one of the most often quoted Psalms in the New Testament, and it's a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. It's a psalm that speaks about the stone which the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. Of course, Peter in Acts 4 says that that's Jesus. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So this is a psalm about Messiah, and these Jews quote right out of that psalm, and they say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they understand this must be their Messiah. So they say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, again, they're saying all this, thinking of the Messiah as the one who's going to come politically and militarily and throw out Rome. They're hailing the conquering hero. That's what they're doing. Matthew tells us that the people even called him the Son of David. And according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Messiah would be David's son who would have an everlasting kingdom. And they call him king here in verse 13 of John as well, even king of Israel. So they see him now as their king, their deliverer, their Messiah, but not the king of their souls, not their deliverer from bondage to sin, not their spiritual Messiah, absolutely not. The Messiah that they were excited about that day was in their minds a political military leader who would exercise his miracle power to deliver them from bondage to Rome. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 19 to see Luke's account of this. Luke says this in Luke chapter 19, verse 30. Look at verse 37 first of all. As soon as he was approaching, Luke 19, verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Now look at verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He wouldn't have wept if he knew they understood that he was really the spiritual Messiah now. He wept because he knew they didn't. He said this in verse 42, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Only if you had known. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. How tragic is that? Jesus, even as they were waving palm branches at him and shouting praises to him, he knew that they had the wrong view of Messiah. And we understand this, right? Because they'd been imbibing the false teaching of their false religious leaders. And because they had done that, they were not concerned with a need for a spiritual Savior. They were self-righteous. They thought they were just fine with God. Thought they were righteous enough to merit their own salvation. It's just much like many, many, many people today. They didn't understand that they were separated from God because of their sin. Instead, they were focused on their earthly needs. Jesus knew. He knew they were looking for political peace instead of peace with God. They wanted an earthly king, not a spiritual king. And he wept over Jerusalem and he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But they didn't know the things which make for peace. They didn't know that he was their spiritual Messiah. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation by their true king, their only Messiah. They missed it. You know, I don't know how many times I read this passage about the triumphal entry and thought, wow, look at that. They finally got it. You know, you get to this passage in John after so many times the religious leaders have teamed up against him and the people have rejected him. And you get to this and, you know, you read this passage and you think, man, this is great. The people finally got it. They finally understood that Jesus is the true Messiah. But you know, it never made any sense to me because I'd keep reading and just a few chapters later, I found out that it was only a few days later and the Jews were crying for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. And you hear, you know, the chief priest and the people saying to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And I was thinking, wait, what happened to all those people from John 12 who were praising Jesus at the triumphal entry? What happened to those people? I'll tell you what happened to them. Nothing. Nothing happened to them. This is the same group of people who just a few days later are calling for Jesus' death. These people weren't worshiping Jesus as the true spiritual Messiah that he was here in John 12. The only thing that happened to them between John 12 and John 19 is they realized that now in John 19 that he's not the military leader. He's not the king, the military leader king that they wanted. So they went from praising the military Messiah that they thought they had and that they'd hoped for in John 12 to cursing him in John 19 because they didn't think they needed a Savior. So our Lord's entry into Jerusalem occurred at the time predetermined by God. Clearly his entry into Jerusalem was misunderstood by the people. And here's the third point of our outline. His entry into Jerusalem fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. There's a lot to say about this, but I want to just focus on what John focuses on and what also Matthew talks about in his passage on the triumphal entry. Look at John 12 in the next verse, verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all seem to make it clear that Jesus was already riding on the young donkey when the people began to praise him. And John's not contradicting that here. I think perhaps John waits until now to tell us about the colt because he wants to point out something that's very, very significant. He wants to highlight something that's very, very significant. He wants to highlight to us the significance of Jesus riding on a donkey. Remember, the crowds were praising Jesus as an earthly king, as a conquering king, a warrior king. If Jesus had been the conquering warrior that people were looking for, a war horse would have been a lot more appropriate. But Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. He rode in on a donkey, a young donkey. And notice that John goes on there to tell us that this was actually fulfillment of prophecy. He says in verse 14 and into verse 15, "As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Matthew talks about the same fulfillment of prophecy, and he tells us that it's from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Let me read to you the full statement from Zechariah 9, verse 9, that this comes from. Listen to this. This is very important. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king comes to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and riding on a colt, on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, so John's reminding us of that prophecy here in verse 14 of John chapter 12, verse 14 and 15 of John chapter 12. But if you read on in Zechariah 9 to the very next verse, God says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak of peace to the nations." And John's telling us this is the fulfillment of the prophecy there in Zechariah 9. The king was coming that day, the king endowed with salvation, and he was riding on a donkey, not a war horse. He was riding on a donkey to symbolize not only his humility, but also that he was coming for the purpose not of making war against Rome or against anyone else, but to bring peace to the nations. Peace with God. It is true, though, one day when he returns for the second judgment, the second coming in judgment, when he comes then in judgment, Jesus will ride the white horse of a conqueror. In fact, this very same writer, John, wrote about that too in Revelation 19, verse 11. But this time, John tells us he rode the colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. He came humbly to bring peace to the nations. He was the king of peace, not the king that most of the Jews there that day expected. Here's the fourth point, and we'll look at these last two quickly. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day perplexed his disciples. Look at verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." You know, later in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells the disciples that when Jesus goes away, when he goes away, in other words, after his ascension into heaven, then the Father will send who? The Helper, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and that he'll help them to remember the things that Jesus has taught them, and that he'll lead them into all truth. We'll get to that passage, and that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But here it is in John 12, verse 16, we find an example of that very thing. "At this point, even the disciples themselves didn't fully understand the meaning of the triumphal entry." At that point, they didn't fully comprehend that Jesus came not as a conqueror, but as a Savior. Even after the resurrection, you remember in the first chapter of Acts, the disciples still ask, "Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" It was all very confusing to them until Jesus was glorified in Acts chapter 1. In other words, he returned to sit at God the Father's right hand in heaven. It was confusing to them until that time, because at that point then, in Acts chapter 2, the Father sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He reminds them of these things, and He leads them in all truth. And then, and you read through the Acts and you understand, you see this, then they understood. Then they got it. And then, no doubt, they remembered the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, and they understood how Jesus had fulfilled it that day. In fact, it's clear that they did, because John wrote this. So he's reflecting back here and said, you know what? I didn't understand either. I didn't understand, but when the Holy Spirit came, He reminded me of truth. He taught me. He reminded me of what happened. He showed me the prophecy of Zechariah, and I understood. I understood that Jesus fulfilled that, and He was coming in peace to bring peace with God. So, five truths. Here's the fifth one. It further alarmed the religious leaders. You see this real quickly in verses 17 and 19. The people who were with the Jews, or with Jesus when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about Him. That's verse 17. And the grammar just makes it clear that this was continual, ongoing testimony. And you can imagine the power of their eyewitness testimony. We were there. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. And then Jesus came. And He shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." That's all He did. He just spoke the command. And Lazarus came out of the tomb. Verse 18, "For this reason also the people went out and met Him, because they had heard that He had performed this sign." This miracle, in other words, just continued to have a major influence on the people. So, verse 19, "The Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him.'" The world has gone after them. That's hyperbole, but that's the way the Pharisees were feeling. Whatever we're doing to deal with this man, it's not very good. And so they're now even more alarmed and pressed now in their minds to take more immediate action to rid themselves of the king. And that's the very thing that Jesus knew would happen as a result of the triumphal entry. It would force their hand to crucify Him at the very time predetermined by God. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You again and thank You for Your word, and thank You even for giving us passages like this from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that unfold to us the history of Christ and what happened, particularly leading up to the days of the cross. Father, we praise You that once again we can see clearly Your hand of sovereignty in all of this. Father, we praise You that You sent Your Son to so that we might have peace with You, not to rage war with the nations. He came that so that the nations may have peace with You, so that we as individuals may have peace with You, but He was misunderstood. And Father, we pray for people today that are still misunderstanding Him today, and like the Jews then who were thinking that they didn't need a Savior, they just were looking for a military Messiah. We pray for the people today who are like that, who can't see their own need for a Savior, who think they're good enough to enter heaven. Father, Scripture is clear that none of us are. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Christ came so that we might have a way, the way, to be reconciled to God. And He died on the Passover on a time when Israel was remembering their own deliverance from Egypt and their own very specific deliverance from through the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost by which their firstborn were deliver it from death. In the very same way, Jesus is symbolizing the death of Jesus that day brought about the, he was the ultimate Passover lamb, Father. He was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Help us to understand that and to embrace that reality and turn to him and him alone for salvation. Father, we praise you again, and we thank you for your goodness, your rich goodness to us. We pray that you would cause us to understand this and to follow you and to speak to you, speak with others about you, sharing this truth and the truth of the gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.